Greetings to everybody. Before getting into the message, quick question. How many have received the Good News magazine this last time? You might then note that it's very, very powerful, as well as the previous one. They're doing a phenomenal job laying it out there for everyone. That plus our telecast, it's gratifying to see that. One thing that I'll also add is that very soon now, ION Television will have us on Friday, which is a totally different audience. And it took a year to build up what we have, which was very successful on Sunday morning. It accomplished in 1 year what it took 3 years on WGN to accomplish. And so we hope that with a new audience, maybe a secular audience, totally different territory, that God will bless us. I find it interesting that the first airing will be right after New Year's, which makes it possible that there'll be extra people at home that could be watching TV, especially if the weather became inclement. So you never know. But it's even though it may be in God's hands, we certainly want to pray that He will maximize the impact of it. So do remember that. Well, moving on to today's message, I'd like to begin by saying that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is by far the most misunderstood being ever, ever. More misunderstood than anybody else is Jesus Christ on so many different levels. It's reflected in some of the different conclusions that various denominations have incorrectly drawn as far as who he was and who he is. And I think that's important for us to consider. Many times Christ would come doing something or proclaim something that was totally the opposite of public opinion. And that's still true today. There are denominations that claim that Christ did away with the law of God. And yet over in Matthew 5:17, it says that he magnified the law. He didn't come to destroy it. He magnified it. Many think that Christ came to bring peace to the world. One day he will, but he mentions in Matthew 10 that this way of life of a Christian sometimes creates dissonance and can even bring a sword that could even divide very family members. Some people claim that Christ came to do away with the Sabbath and the holy days. Actually, he observed them, and he had his disciples observe them. Some think that he died of a broken heart. We know that's not true because of the crucifixion. Some people have thought that long public prayer and vain repetition and giving in public as a constant, consistent example was the way to go, and yet the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ says no, that's not the way. Some people think that Christ had long hair. When you read certain passages of the Bible, for example, some where people were trying to chase him down and kill him, he was able to disappear in the middle of a crowd. That would not be possible if he had long hair, like a hippie, when everybody else's share of hair was short. Many people expected Christ to be the lion to come to the earth to set up the kingdom of God and overthrow the Roman Empire. And they wanted to jump on that bandwagon. And yet Christ came as a Lamb of God to give his life for the sins of the world. Over in John, let's take a look at John chapter 6. Here Christ had just finished performing the miracle of the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. 5,000 people were fed by this miracle. And in chapter 6, it says, verse 15, helps to be in the right book, 6:15, says, when Jesus therefore perceived that, verse 14, they finally completed this fantastic miracle. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. This is our Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And then It says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they were ready to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone, which had to befuddle these people. Why, he claims he's a king. He talks about a kingdom. This is the perfect opportunity. Here's a groundswell of support. Let's just get this done. And it wasn't time. It would not be time for at least 2,000 years. So they scratched their heads over that. And in chapter 6, we move on to where he was talking about he was the bread of life. Verse 57 of John 6, as the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. And so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. We understand that terminology as we understand what Passover is about, and that there are symbols of bread and wine that represent Christ's body and blood. And he was introducing these concepts, but after doing that, it said verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So there are a lot of people that seem to be excited about him, and then they would be disillusioned. They would jump on a bandwagon, and then they would get off of it. They expected him to come as a lion to set up the kingdom of God. He came as a Lamb of God. Now, many people are looking for the Lamb of God, and they don't really understand that he's coming back as the lion. Revelation 19 talks about him coming in dynamic glory with an army of angels and the saints, and on a white horse. There'll be nothing secret about it. There'll no secret rapture. People will know. They'll see. And so oftentimes, society draws the opposite conclusion of the way it really is spelled out in the Bible. Many people think that Christ is trying to save the world now. We know that if that were true, he's done a terrible job of it. But he's not. He will later. He will later. He's calling a few, and he'll call more later on. And so people could step back and say, well, why the confusion? Why the paradox? How come there's such a mistaken identity? How can so many people be so confused about this one individual, a significant person, the Son of God, the future king of this world? And the reason is, of course, Satan, the deceiver of mankind, doesn't want people to know. And God also doesn't want everybody to know everything, because he knows the hardness of people's hearts. If they're not serious about acting on what they know, it'd be better if they not know anything, because to whom much is given, much is required. That's why, if reading the parable, Matthew 13, quotation from Isaiah 6, that it was planned that there would be some seed that would fall on good ground, yes, but some that would not germinate, would not turn into a plant, because it wasn't time for those people. Because if they had the hardness of the heart of some of the Pharisees that we'll see about, and the Sanhedrin, the people that opposed Christ and should have known better, if they had the hardness of a heart that they were not going to follow and show respect to Jesus Christ, and if they were bound and determined not to, then Christ was going to be careful in how much more he revealed of himself, lest they be held accountable and forfeit their opportunity for real, being converted and being able to show and demonstrate to God that they wanted to be part of the first fruits if their minds were open. So in his mercy, God limited what they knew. And so we read, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, that he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So Satan wanted to keep society deceived. And God has been selective as to who really understands, because if people understand, they have to follow that God's lead. They have to live by what they understand. And we're held accountable. Now, I want to cover some of the confusion back at Christ's day, because he was indeed misunderstood on so many different levels. In Matthew 16, we can look at some of this, and this might shock people that are not well familiar with the life of Christ on this earth. In Matthew chapter 16, you talk about mistaken identity. We can read about it here. And in verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." Well, what a question. Everybody would know who he was, right? And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you're Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And I don't know if that was something he fully expected. If I ask somebody, "Well, who do men think that I am?" Somebody might say, "Well, some people think you're Joe Montana. Other people think you're Harry Reasoner. Other people think you're Bill Jones." Who? Michael Jackson. And I think, wow, I really send a confusing signal, don't I? Well, Christ had, while he was alive, so many people were in a quandary. They misassessed things. It was mistaken identity, and there was confusion on many different levels. And there was confusion, for example, in John 7, Christ's own brothers and sisters, who later on apparently did give credence to their older brother, didn't believe what he was talking about, what he was preaching. You can read that in John chapter 7. So, with this kind of confusion, I think we need to appreciate the fact that the truth, if the truth be known, Christ is not just our Savior. He is that's extraordinary. He is phenomenal. He is way beyond anything, any accolade that we can give him. He is extraordinary. And for us to really cherish Christ, we need to know who he was, who he is now, and who he will be in the future. I'll repeat that. We need to understand who he was, who he is, and who he will be. And the truth in some cases is stranger than fiction. In fact, when I first came into this way of life, this church, and reading the literature, I was absolutely stunned to understand who Christ was before his human birth. I didn't realize that he was alive before then. But he had a very significant role that he played. And I think that some people get confused on that. All the more reason to be able to examine such a fundamental building block of our faith. Now, this trying to describe this in Matthew 16, I just read this passage where people wondered, did not know who Christ was. It goes on to say, Peter was asked by Christ, "Well, who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was the right answer, and Christ said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So God's Holy Spirit is a key ingredient. And of course, God's Spirit comes to those that obey him by biblical definition, Acts 5:32. So, if we are in harmony with God, then we're going to see more of God's way of life. We're going to be able to appreciate in a greater depth who Christ was and what he's doing. We'll be able to have more spiritual discernment in that way. Now, it was very greatly lacking during the time that Christ was on the earth. And I thought of different ways to further illustrate this, and I could turn to Scripture, and that would be fine, and I could make an academic explanation of it. But maybe it would be more real if I were to present this as if we were living at that particular time. So I'd like to do it that way for a few minutes. Imagine that today's news media had the capability that science fiction writers can only dream about of going back in time to cover major historical events. And I can't think of anything more significant than the life and the activities of Jesus Christ. Imagine that you're watching a news team interview, they've gone back in time and interview famous people that met or knew Christ reasonably well. And so it'd be an interview fashion. And the first interview I have is with Simon Peter by David Brinkley. Greetings, everybody. This is David Brinkley. Standing with me here is Simon Peter, the unbridled zealot from Galilee, who some critics claim has abandoned a relatively secure fishing business to impulsively jump into yet another religious movement to sweep across Judea. Simon Peter, some people say that you're not only an ardent follower, but sometimes a quote-unquote loyal critic of Jesus of Nazareth. How do you reconcile the contrast? Well, thank you, sir. Yes, I know the Master, he goes on to say. We've been through a lot together. Why, I would follow him to the ends of the earth. I would never deny him. I implicitly trust him to finally come to his senses and overthrow the Roman Empire. Recently, I let him know that after his prediction of being given over to the masses to die, I said that was ridiculous. I think it's time for him to carry a sword and hope his followers will do the same. Some of our followers are saying the same thing. We're going to pick up where the Maccabeans left off. Rome must fall. The future, our future, is now. So, David Brinkley, this is him. Let's send it over to Walter Cronkite in Jerusalem. Thank you, David. It is March 31 A.D., and we are here on the streets of Jerusalem talking with James of Nazareth, the brother of the controversial Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, your older brother claims to be a king, but he refuses public support to take office. He claims to have divine origin, but may have been born illegitimately. He claims that he was with Moses and Aaron, but the Pharisees state that he doesn't look a day over 50. So, as an insider, what can you tell us about your older brother, Jesus of Nazareth, having grown up with him for the past 29 years of your life? Well, what can I say? He's our brother. Clever, intelligent, never enters into an argument that he cannot win, often seems to be in the right place at the right time, helped many people, sure have helped our family when Dad died. He has an incredible grasp of the scriptures. He seems to be able to use good luck to his full advantage. But was he divine? No. I could never accept that, and neither could my brothers and sisters. His kingdom of God has not happened. We have been devout Jews all of our lives. My brother is a good man, but he didn't do everything that he said he would do. And my countrymen cannot support his claim. And my family cannot support his claim that he has the authority to forgive sin. Only God can do that. So now the interview goes over to Joe Ellsworth at the Temple Mount. Here we have the embattled Roman procurator for the southern sections of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Sir, even as we speak, there's a lot of background protest here against this Jesus of Nazareth, and it's getting louder. The Jews are insistent upon his death because they think that he's a religious imposter. Some Romans are concerned that he might stage a revolution. Could you please tell us what you think of this controversial man? Well, I don't know. He seems so innocent of all these crimes that the Jews accuse him of, and they just can't seem to get their stories straight on what he did. But he told me privately that he is not of this world and is not a rival to the Roman government. And the way public opinion is turned against him, I tend to believe him. But I can't help him because he won't help himself. Why? I don't know. I just know that these rabble-rousing people outside are not my friends. And they threaten to give Caesar a bad report about me, so I'll reluctantly let them have their way and put him to death. But I can let the world know here that I wash my hands of this whole business. Jesus of Nazareth, he's a mystery to me. Thank you, Pontius Pilate. And now we switch the scene over to Peter Weldon on the other side of the Temple Mount, who is standing with the high priest Caiaphas. Yes, I'm standing here with Caiaphas, the perennial high priest and Sanhedrin leader, and we would like you to weigh in on this controversy. Sir, what are your thoughts of Jesus of Nazareth? The man is an impostor, a liar, and a rabble-rouser. He can't forgive sin. He never saw Abraham. He never saw Moses. He has no right to attack the Talmud like he does. And he's from Nazareth, not Bethlehem. The prophet, the Messiah is prophesied to come from Bethlehem. His own family doesn't believe in him. But you know what bothers us the most about him? Since he was from Nazareth, he couldn't be the Messiah. And if he gains more attention, the Romans will panic. They'll paint us all with the same brush. They'll come in here and lock us all down. Don't they know that we help police our own so that Pilate and the Romans won't have to? And in exchange for that support, Caesar lets us worship at the Temple Mount and gives a few of us privileged status. And read my lips. We are not going to give up that status because we deserve it. And we're not going to let a rabble-rouser from Galilee take it all away from us. Well, sir, how do you explain Jesus' miracles then? Satan did them. It was the power of Beelzebub. Sir, is it true that you were skimming money off of the money changers and this is why Jesus shut down their operations? I refuse to answer that question. But isn't it also true that your associates wanted to murder the woman caught in the very act of adultery to protect some of your own that were involved in the same thing? I refuse to answer that question. And isn't it also true that Jesus might have been right when he said that your people are hypocrites, devouring widows' estates, grabbing the chief seats, being self-righteous, living a double standard, and only giving when there is an audience around? He had no authority to say all of that. Is it possible that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, a leader for the future and that you're just territorial and jealous? Sir, this interview is over. Then that could be a plausible explanation of how things could have been. The purpose of doing it that way is to show that there was massive misunderstanding. People didn't know that he was going to be their God, their Savior, their future. If it wasn't for his sacrifice, there would be no eternity. There would be none for human beings. So he allowed himself to be misunderstood. Maybe that was lonely at times, but at least he had a close relationship with his Father. And even though he had God's Spirit without measure, and that he was to succeed in giving his life into living a sinful life so that he would be the perfect sacrifice, he was human. And you can read just before he was crucified, Matthew 26, where he prayed all night, that he prayed and lived as if it all depended on him. Of course, looking to God for all of the divine strength that he needed to survive and to overcome and to manage such a terrible, difficult, challenging trial of dying, and not only that, being abandoned by God, who had to turn his back on Jesus, because Jesus, at that juncture prior to his death, became the epitome of all sin. All sin was on him. And that is where he said, Why have you forsaken me? And that was a rhetorical question that echoes down through time, that is a teaching reminder to all of us. So, as I said earlier, yes, there would be misunderstanding. It was important to understand who he was before he was human, who he is at this point, and who he will be in the future. In John chapter 1 is a very key passage of Scripture, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And a lot of society is confused on this. John chapter 1, 1 through 3. Here it says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the Greek, the word is logos. "In the beginning was the logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him," that is the Word, "and without him not was anything made. And you don't have to turn there, but over in Colossians chapter 1 is a parallel passage to that, which talks about that God created everything through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also was God. He was divine. And he had the capability of doing that. And so we can see in Colossians 1 verse 16, it says, "By him," this is Christ that Paul talks about for the preceding verses, "by him all things were created that were in heaven and that were in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things created by him and for him. You could add to that electricity, the wind, gravity, things seen and unseen. So back in the book of John, again, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made. So this is the one who became Christ. Jesus Christ had a pre-existence. And a lot of people don't realize that that was an eternal pre-existence prior to him becoming a human being. In the beginning, there were two gods. God, the one who became God the Father, and the one who became Jesus Christ. Both worthy of worship, both divine, both sinless. And they lived for eternity in the past. You could say, well, couldn't they have had a beginning? No, because then the question is, what would be before them? If they didn't have an eternal existence, how would you explain that they would come into existence by some catalyst, and that would involve something existing to make them exist? As difficult as that principle is, or that concept, that they had no beginning. It would be more of a challenge to think that they did have a beginning and then what happened prior to that. But there was nothing except those two. And they were perfect and they were in total harmony. But in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says here, and the Word was made flesh. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. We know who that is, Jesus Christ. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Logos became Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the one, is a Logos, who interfaced in the Old Testament with people like Abraham and Noah and Jonah. I didn't know this until I started reading church literature some time ago now. And I was absolutely amazed to understand that he did have this prior existence. I never heard of that before. In chapter Hebrews chapter 7, we can add to that building block of knowledge, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Chapter 7 and verse 2. This is a reference to Genesis 14. Abraham saved his nephew Lot in a battle, and then worshipped a high priest, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, again, was the one who was the Logos on this earth. Anyway, to whom also, this is verse 2, Hebrews 7, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first by being, by interpretation, the king of righteousness. No human being is called the King of Righteousness. This would have to be Jesus Christ, the Logos. And after that, the King of Salem, another title, which is King of Peace. Notice this, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding as a priest continually. There are some groups that will say that Christ was created, which is a fallacy because we see from Hebrews 7 and John chapter 1 that he had an eternal existence. He was not created. There are people that do that, that will try to limit the scope and the power and the breadth of our Savior, and it's simply not the case. And so we understand the truth on this. But there's even confusion in our world today. Also, Philippians chapter 2. To me, this is a very, very interesting passage of Scripture because of what it implies. In Philippians chapter 2, we see basically the end result of a discussion between the Logos and the one who became God the Father. And this is in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6. Well, starting in verse 5, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name above that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in the earth, or things under the earth. And that every tongue, this won't happen immediately, but eventually every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now they were in harmony with their decision. Here they talked over the fact that they wanted to expand or to create. And that began with angels. And it continued with the animal kingdom and husbandry, trees, flora and fauna. And it ultimately, one of God's greatest crowning achievements, the creation of mankind. Now, did God decide with the Logos on creating man prior to the creation of angels? I don't think it says. But perhaps it was afterward. But there was a time when God never saw sin. There was probably not even any word in the vocabulary for sin. But once Lucifer was lifted up with pride, the great archangel, and became Satan, then God had to come up with a word. We'll call that attitude pride, and that's incorrect. That's wrong. What shall we call this? That's sin. Sin is against what we stand for, what we believe, the divine law of the universe. So the angels, at least possibly a third of them, followed Lucifer and sinned. When God saw that, he thought, I can't create humans yet and give them eternal life if we don't know if they're going to be loyal to the government of God. So we'll have to consider the fact that they might sin. Maybe he was sure that they would sin if they were physical and had human nature. But to what extent, maybe they didn't know. God was surprised at how quickly the world degenerated prior to the flood. And it says that it grieved him that he even created man. But it may be in the heat of the moment. But he and the Logos wanted to share. They wanted to create humans in the image of God and give them the opportunity to live and share with the two beings of the Godhead, to share eternity and to be productive and creative and to perhaps expand the government of God through the universe. So even now, we look at the whole spectrum of activity in eternity and realize we're just in the beginning of the beginning. But what if man were to sin? If man did not repent, we'd have another Lucifer all over again. And if we did have a repentant person who was sorry, well, the law of the universe, if you sin, you break God's law, and the wages of sin is death. So they looked at each other and they said, somebody, one of us is going to have to be willing to die for the sins of a humanity that we're going to create. And the Logos said, let me be that person. He willingly did that. It was an incredible sacrifice. Let me divest myself of my divinity and take on the form of a puny human being and live a finite life, but one that is mistake-free, that is sinless. That is a profound decision. It was an unbelievable conversation, or believable, profound and significant conversation between the two. To me, that's fascinating. And also, the fact that when Christ was on the earth, he started to have flashbacks to remember his life prior to his human birth. When he was 2 and 3 years of age, can't prove it, but I doubt that he could remember his previous life. When he was 12, talking with the rabbis and confounding them with unbelievable questions for 3 days, was it? His parents came back looking for him. Could he recall some of those things? I don't know. But it was clear that later on, toward the end of his life, he could. And over in John chapter 17, is one such indication. He was remembering that he had a significant life prior to his human birth. In John chapter 17, verse 5, he was praying all night prior to his crucifixion, and he said, "Oh, now, O Father, glorify me with your glory, your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was. And then, of course, he did challenge the Jews. I'll just make reference to turn to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Here is one reference in the Bible that talks about both of the gods in the God family, which numbers two people. Now, other people will say, well, there's three, aren't there? There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, or others will say that means Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not a person. For an example, when you were baptized, when hands were laid on you, you were given a small down payment or an essence of God's Spirit. But that wasn't another human being that climbed inside of you or any other being. That's fallacious. But there is a Father, there is Jesus Christ, and there is God's Holy Spirit. But there is no Trinity. There is a Godhead of two people. And God wants to add others into that family later. If they have their sins forgiven, if they're loyal and endure to the end, and then God, and they understand this way of life, God will give eternal life to such people. He'll bring them up in the resurrection. They'll be part of the first fruits of God. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, get there. David writes about his Lord. He did that in many psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Blessed, the Lord, O my soul, who separates my sins as far as the east is from the west. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, here it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand." We know that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father because it states that in different places. Well, his Lord, or a different Lord, is speaking to David's Lord that says, "Sit you at my right hand." In other words, the two existed. And I won't have time to go there, but in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, Christ confounded the Jews on many different points, but one he said was, "Is the Messiah? You know, who is the Messiah born to?" And they said, "The line of David." He says, "That's true, but how do you explain Psalm 110, verse 1, where David then has a Lord?" And the implication was that the one who became Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, that is, would have had a preexistence. That would be, and David would be in his lineage, and then he would come and be part of the lineage of David. They never considered that concept. They didn't want to talk about it. But anyway, I've just turned to several scriptures that substantiate that Christ had a very significant life prior to his human birth. He was with God. He had no beginning of days. He was willing to die for humanity, to become a human being. And as he was alive on this earth, he started to remember some of his past. We'll look later on at John chapter 8, where he remembered being with Moses, being with Abraham. And that really dumbfounded the people that were trying to determine who he was. Now, while he was a human being, people were confused as to who he was. I've already established that in Matthew 16. But let's take a look at a couple things, some prophecy in Micah. Micah 5 and verse 2 that claimed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah, turn there if you wish, in the Minor Prophets. Isaiah, Jonah, Micah. Page 5, page 1130, or Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here's the prophecy. And the Jews in the day of Christ and prior to knew that this was going to happen. And they also understood, a number of them, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that actually pinpointed the Christ ministry to start in 27 AD. It's a fascinating subject, not one that we have time for here. But in Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands in Judah," yes, a very tiny community, "yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from time of old, from everlasting." And so the Jews anticipated that their Messiah would come from the line of David and would be born in the vicinity of Bethlehem, which today is perhaps 6 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. They never, ever thought that a Messiah could be born in Bethlehem and move to Galilee. But they had totally programmed themselves to think there's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth, nothing good out of Galilee. That was Hicksville. This is where the uneducated were. All the people that were learned lived in Jerusalem or in Tarsus. Now, we can argue, well, who's educated and what's significant? Sometimes it might have just been a matter of degree. At least they thought that nobody was educated unless they went to rabbinical school, went to Tarsus or Alexandria, Egypt, or studied under rabbis in Jerusalem. I think we would take strong issue with that today. But that was the way some people thought back then. And so it was that they just couldn't entertain the idea of a Messiah coming from Galilee. If you look at a first chapter of the book of Acts, or second chapter, when Pentecost was fully come, these unlearned, quote-unquote, men dumbfounded the Jewish population in Jerusalem by quoting a lot of scripture, working miracles, speaking in tongues. And they thought, well, these guys are fishermen. You know, they how can they know all of these things? With God's Spirit and the teachings of Christ, all things are possible. So this is something that the Jews fixated on. Now if we go over to John chapter 7, we can see a huge religious argument among the Jewish aristocracy. And if you're familiar with the life of Nicodemus, he was one of the aristocracy who actually believed that Jesus was special, that he was the Messiah. And chapter 7, verse 40 of John. It says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, they said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And others said, this is Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? That doesn't fit. He comes out of Bethlehem. Verse 42. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." Just more mistaken identity. "And some of them would have taken him. They might have wanted to kill him. But no one laid hands on him. His hour was not yet come. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why didn't you bring him to us? And the officers said, oh, never has anybody spoken like this man. They forgot that they were there to arrest him, and they started listening to the message he was giving to the people. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knew not the law are cursed. Then Nicodemus spoke up and said, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? So he's trying to be more rational. And they answered, verse 52, and said, well, are you also of Galilee? Are you part of that bunch? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. So they very much thought they were right. Well, God allowed them enough information for them to be to understand part of it, circumstances, but they were still unable to see the whole picture. They didn't realize that Christ would move there later. In John chapter 8 and verse 39, now we are close to the time that Christ would be arrested and put to death. And the repartee and the challenges became quite intense between the Jewish aristocracy and Christ himself. In John chapter 8 and verse 39, we can read about this confrontation. It was triggered by the fact that this woman was caught in adultery, and Christ was able to exonerate her and embarrass her accusers. And so we move on. Other things start happening, and the arguments intensify. Verse 39, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were of Abraham's children, you would have done the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. And this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we not be born of fornication. They're trying to claim that the Virgin Mary was not a virgin at birth and that, at his birth. And so they were making reference to that. They had no compunction about putting him down. And we have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you can't bear it. And Christ went on to say, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that is a good identification of Satan. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you conceived me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God fears God's word, hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. They were not used to this kind of language. They were always called the shots. They had the last word. They were the aristocracy, the Sanhedrin. They controlled everything. And people that stood up to them usually paid some kind of a price for that. And here was this man that could not be controlled, Jesus, who seemed to have an incredible, bear-sharp mind and be able to recall and utilize Scripture and be able to confound them. And so the Jews answered, said, say we not well that you're a Samaritan? Oh, Samaritan. A Samaritan was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And they thought, you know, the Messiah would be pure lineage. And so they were insulting Christ by claiming that he was not of the pure lineage. Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter. You know, but to them, that was a huge, huge issue to the Jews. So they thought that, well, there's another trump card on the table. He's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. He's a Samaritan. And among other things, he has a demon. They said that at the end of verse 48. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father as you dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, I say to you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. That grated on him. Who is this person that can make that claim? They didn't recognize that he was God in the flesh. And so even the people that followed him, they thought, well, he's going to do some more miracles. He'll help us fight the Romans. He'll give us more freedom. They didn't realize he was very God in the flesh. Yes, he was human, but he had God's spirit without measure. He was extraordinary. He was going to die for the sins of the world. He was going to have an eternal future. He was going to be a king of the universe, for all that we know. Phenomenal future, phenomenal potential, and a phenomenal memory now. They didn't know who he was, even if they said the right words. Yes, you're my Savior. Yes, you're the King of the Jews. They didn't understand. And there was enough element of doubt that they all forsook him at the end when he died. Incredible, mistaken identity. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Well, Abraham was their venerated leader. To be in the lineage of Abraham or David was everything. In fact, a lot of times when important groups in Jerusalem get together, they'll make the effort. And I remember Dr. Hay talking about this one time at some meeting with dignitaries and the prime minister and all, and they wanted to know who had what lineage so that they would line up the people, the purest, all on one side of the room on the eastern wall, and everybody else would be further away from it. And when Mr. Armstrong was discovered that he could trace his lineage back to King Edward I, and from there there was a connection back to the kings of Judah, and then somebody screams, says, we put this guy over there, you know. Very, very class conscious. We're not that way. But the Sanhedrin, extremely so back at this time. Extremely so. And they thought, Abraham clothes us with his righteousness. And we are of Abraham is our father. So this is the kind of attitude that they had, lifted up with incredible pride, and Christ is challenging that. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Implication is, I was there. I talked to Abraham. I knew these people. And the Jews then said, are you not, you're not even 50 years old, and you say that you've seen Abraham? And then he goes one better. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he's quoting from Exodus 3:11, where when at the burning bush, when Moses said, who should I say that you are? When he was talking at the burning bush to this divine being that he thought was God, and it was, but it was the Logos. The Logos told Moses, tell them that I am whom I am. That's a phrase, I am. And that phrase is what Christ used here. He says, I'm that person. Now that was a death sentence for him. Now he spilled the beans. He came out finally and told them who he was, that he was the God of the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham, and he appeared at the burning bush. He was the one that talked to Jonah and inspired the prophets. And one of the amazing things that comes to my mind is that in his final years, if he had complete recall or significant recall of his previous life, he could say, well, I know these certain prophecies are going to happen. I'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver. I will be killed with among the poor and buried in a tomb among the rich. And I know that a bone will be broken when I'm tortured. And I will have to. It will have to be that way for me to be the perfect sacrifice. You can go to Psalm 34, verse 10, to do that. You can go to Psalm 22, where it's predicted, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? It's stated there. It's stated in Psalm 22 that the Roman soldiers would cast lots for his clothes. That it, also that he'd be rejected as a chief cornerstone, Psalm 118, and there are a number of scriptures that Christ knew, but he also knew, you know what? I inspired that to be written. Of course I remember it. I know exactly how this death is going to play out. I know exactly how much money they're going to pay for me. I know where my clothes are going to be. All of these things, the odds of that happening by random are, trillion to one. But all of those are prophecies. In Psalm 22, in Zechariah chapter 9 and chapter 11, you can read through that and put that together. And Christ inspired these things to be written. That's quite an incredible reality that somebody would be on this earth and have this kind of recall. And know, yes, I remember working with Isaiah. I remember the time that Elijah was discouraged. It says in John 5, verse 37... That's important to go. Some people could say, well, maybe God the Father said some of these things and interfaced with Jonah and Micah and such. In John 5, verse 37, it says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. So when Moses or Elijah is it that saw the hind parts of God in a whirlwind at one point, or when Moses was speaking and hearing, conversing with God, it would be the Logos who became Jesus Christ, not God the Father. because nobody's heard his voice or seen him. We see that in this verse. Also, John 1:18. John 1, verse 18. Similar information. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, while Christ was a human being, virtually nobody understood who he really was. I'm sure his mother was dumbfounded. And it basically says in one passage, you know, she pondered all these things in her heart. I can remember before coming into God's church, I would read scriptures like Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Let us make God in our image." And I'd wonder, why is this plural when it looked like God, the Lord or God was singular in the rest of the Bible? I didn't understand that God is a family. I didn't understand that there were two gods and that the Logos was the one that created Adam and Eve, and that the two together, and when we saw in Philippians 2, when they were planning things out, yes, they said, "Let us create man in our image," because God is more than one. It's a singular family, but there are different participants. And so we've seen what God, the Logos, was prior to his human birth, and then we've seen what it was like for him being human. His disciples didn't understand. They were the closest. They were with him for 3.5 years. And after it was all said and done, it didn't play out the way they thought it would. And they were having, especially Peter, was having a difficult time accepting the fact that Christ was really going to die. And that when it was done, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And everybody else said, "Well, we're coming with you. I guess it's over." No, it was just beginning. And then Christ appeared to them and gave them hope and gave them direction and encouraged them. And 50 days later, or thereabouts on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Now, for future and current responsibilities, we know that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. Not that he can't leave to travel anywhere, but that is his assignment at this point. And one day, soon, he will come back to this earth. I'll make reference to Revelation 19, where he comes, not in the secret rapture. He comes with an army of angels, and hopefully with us, and will come down to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, and squelch and quell all human resistance and establish the kingdom of God. We know from Isaiah chapter 2, and we cover this during the Feast of Tabernacles, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, and I think we are quite familiar with this passage. The word of Isaiah concerning Jerusalem and Judah, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Mountains sometimes is a reference in prophecy to government. And small hills would be smaller governments or nations. But the last days, the mountains shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it, to Jerusalem. That will be the capital of the world. And many people shall go and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, that doesn't happen immediately, but once the dust settles, perhaps a few years after Christ gets here, then this will start to be fulfilled. In verse 4, "He shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." If we took the time, we could go to Revelation 20, verses 4 and verse 6, where Christ will reign 1,000 years on this earth, and the saints will reign with him. That we will have the opportunity, if we will endure to the end, to be able to do that. And I'll make reference to Ephesians 5, verse 24, that indicates, and there are other locations in the Bible that indicate that Christ is the head of the church. He monitors the church. He evaluates the church. You read about that in Revelation 2 and 3. The last 2,000 years of God's church is recorded there in history in Revelation 2 and 3. And Christ talks about it. He's very concerned about those people. And he keeps giving admonition, I come quickly. You know, I stand at the door. Be zealous. Repent. Change. Do what's necessary. So he's very much interested and active with the church. And has enormous plans for it in times to come. So I've mentioned that he is coming. He will be a king. He will direct the law that goes out of Jerusalem. Not only will he be a king and a ruler in that way. Let's go over to Hebrews 4, final scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4. And this is something that we can appreciate. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. None of us are perfect. All of us have earned death because of our imperfections. But God says, the price, of course, the wages of sin is death. It's a very high price to pay. But the price has been paid. And it's been paid by the one who is most qualified to be our high priest and advocate. We can read in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. We could not have chosen a better advocate if it were left up to us. He knows what it's like to be human. And yet, though he never sinned, whenever we have a sin that we've committed, and we can go to God and say, please forgive me. And Christ is very willing to say to the God the Father, on behalf of my special friend that I love and gave my life for, I want you to forgive that sin and remember it no more as if it was as far from the east as the west is. Psalm 103. That's the one I'm asking you to do. And not that that person deserves it, but I never sinned, and I qualified, and I'm asking you to do it as if it were me. And they're saying in Jesus' name, and they're using the power of attorney, and in a legal setting, if you have power of attorney, that's as if you're the person. And so I'm asking that person's behalf that you erase this and it is gone for good. And I know what it's like because I was there. I mean, I didn't do this, but I had this inclination on such and such a date, such and such a year, and then another time I was abandoned. I had the challenge of getting frustrated, or I went through this thing or this temptation, or these people lied about me or framed me up or did this and that, and on this other date, you know, I've seen it all. It seems like it. And this person has gone through it. Well, this person had a hiccup in a sense. Well, I know what that's like. And it was hard. And even though I overcame it, I'm asking you to consider my sacrifice to be applied to this one mistake. And I don't want to be held against that person. I want that person to be with me and with you for all eternity. There's just so much to do, so many things to manage. And other future responsibilities of this time, this mistake is just like it never happened. Never happened. Just gone. And he's our active high priest. It's not like somebody in the staid position in a chair and sitting at the right hand and with void of compassion. No. We have someone that commiserates with us. Sometimes people have a hard time thinking of the concept of God because, my examples of authority were so negative. Well, who wouldn't want to adopt a father or a savior or somebody that has given his life and gone to the wall, in a sense, for us? Well, that's part of what Christ is doing now. He is a chief high priest and advocate for us. It's a role that he has now and will have in the future. And after the millennium, our responsibilities will expand. It says, eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things that God has in store for them, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Who knows what we'll be doing on other planets and other areas. Maybe the human race expands and continues. It says, of the increase of his government, there is no end. The government increases if the people increase, and the administration to manage the people increases. So we're just at the beginning of the beginning. In conclusion, it is significant to know who Christ was, who he is, what he's doing now, what he will be doing in the future. If we do that, and we see him in a more complete way, we'll have a much more profound appreciation for him. Not that we don't appreciate God the Father equally, we do. Don't have time to talk on everything. Maybe God the Father could be a sermon on a different time. But Christ is more extraordinary than any of us give him credit for. And the society is just as confused now as it ever was, even in his lifetime. There was a reason for that confusion, but that will one day be erased. There will be a time when we will be able to not only understand Christ in a complete way, even more than what we are doing now, but we'll be able to live with him forever and ever. Our future is well in front of us. There's a lot to live for. Let us not minimize the significance of this incredible being.